For our New Testament readings this morning, I'd ask you to turn first to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 22 before we get to our half of a verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've listed them in reverse order in your bulletin because our 1 Thessalonians verse is our primary focus this morning. But I'm going to read here from Ephesians chapter 2 to give us a bit of the scriptural context for what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. As I said, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians to be at peace. And so as I read here in Ephesians, notice how often Paul mentions peace and where that peace comes from. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, and then on to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13. This is the Word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just the second half of verse 13. And Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. We'll end the reading of God's holy word here at this point. Our passage this morning is just a half a verse. And I usually try to preach to you on a section, on what an idea, a section that has one idea that's all holds together, but this half of a verse really stands on its own. It is connected to what's around it, but before that, we've been talking about our relationship with the leaders of the church. After that, we're going to talk about how to deal with the different types of struggles and weaknesses that we face in the church. But in the middle here, Paul gives this simple command, be at peace. And when you're reading the Bible and you're reading a list like this, a list of bullet point instructions like this that doesn't have a lot of context for what's said, it might be tempting as you're reading to stop and think, now what do I think this means? What do I think peace means? What do I think that being at peace among yourselves means? But when Paul wrote this short instruction, he didn't intend for us to come up with what we think it means. He intended us to interpret this based on everything else that the Word of God says about this subject. And he intended for the Thessalonians to bring to mind everything they had been taught on peacemaking and what the Bible teaches and what Jesus has taught on what it means to make peace. And so when you're reading a passage like this and you come across something that doesn't have a lot of context, make sure you stop and you think about what does the rest of the Bible say about this topic, and don't just impose your own ideas. That's what it means to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But friends, the Thessalonians were like any other church in all of history. They had conflict between people within the church. And so Paul gave them this short instruction, telling them to be at peace, and by implication, instructing them to study what that means according to God's Word. And so friends, this message this morning is simple. Be at peace with each other. Be at peace with each other. But to really understand what that means, we're going to look at the whole rest, at some of what the rest of Scripture says about this topic. And we're going to look at why and who and how to be at peace. Why to be at peace and with whom to be at peace and how to be at peace. So first of all, why should you be at peace? And it's because you are united in Christ. Be at peace because you are united in Christ. Conflict and strife are a constant in life. If you don't think so, you may not be paying attention. There are always conflicts in our lives and strife and tension with the people around us. And we're tempted to think that that's just the way it is. It's always going to be like that. We're never going to see any improvement in these things. But God commands us to be at peace. We've just read this. Be at peace among yourselves here in 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And I could cite other places where God commands us to be at peace. So why does God command this? I mean, why would God expect us to be any different from the rest of the world? When we see so much conflict around us, we experience so much of it in our own lives, why should we expect there to be anything better in the church or within our church family? Well, stop and ask yourself, and think for a moment about where strife and contention comes from. Where does that interpersonal conflict come from? Because humanity was not created for strife. If you think about Adam and Eve when they were first created, and you think about what Adam said the first time he saw Eve, and he said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And a couple of verses later, we're told that they were naked and unashamed. They had a perfect, conflict-free relationship. There was diversity there. They weren't the same as each other, but they were at peace with each other. So what changed? As we read earlier, they sinned and rebelled against God, and immediately interpersonal conflict became a part of their lives. Think about what we read earlier, how Adam, after he'd sinned, when he was challenged on his sin, the first thing he says is, the woman you gave me, she's the one who made me do it. And then in the curse on Eve for her sin, God told her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Part of the curse for sin is that broken, distorted marriage relationship in which there's domination and oppression, and there's a conflict of desires and selfishness, maliciousness, bitterness. Friends, sin is the cause of strife. And if sin is the cause of strife, then the answer to our sin is also the answer to strife. The answer to your sin is Jesus Christ and his work. And the answer to your conflict with other believers is Jesus Christ and his work. Jesus came to make peace between people who would hate each other otherwise. He came to break down that wall of hostility, to bring peace within his church. Think about what I've just read from Ephesians 2. How Jesus is our peace. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility. How he has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility, and is building us and fitting us together into a unified temple for the Holy Spirit. This is part of the reason that Jesus came, is to bring unity between believers. And we see this in Jesus' own ministry and the way he spoke in John chapter 17 and what we sometimes call his high priestly prayer. We have this wonderful glimpse of how Jesus interacted with the Father. And he prays there, and the repeated phrase there is his desire that we would be one, like he and the Father are one. And that he came so that we would be one, so that we would be unified. And he prays for that. That was his prayer for us, that we would be unified. Jesus came to save us from sin, and that includes the sins that cause strife and conflict in the church. And yes, interpersonal conflict is inevitable as long as we are sinners. There's going to be conflict in our lives as long as sinners are trying to work together and get along. But we have the solution to sin in our Savior Jesus Christ. We're not just fumbling around trying to find a way to survive like the rest of the world is with our conflicts. We have the answer. And the answer is the forgiveness we have through Jesus Christ and the way he works in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Think about what a difference it makes when a life-changing cure is discovered. Prior to the mass production of penicillin, there were many infections that were deadly. And once antibiotics like penicillin being used properly came into the picture, those infections were no longer that life-threatening. So you can imagine back when this was first when penicillin was first coming out, if you can imagine a doctor being given this amazing cure for infection for the first time. But then imagine coming back to that doctor later and finding out that his patients are dying of infection at exactly the same rate. And if, when you challenge him on it, he says, well, people have always died of infections. This is just the way it is. How are we supposed to avoid people dying of infections? That's just the way human history it's worked all through human history. And if he said that, you would be right to be upset because he's been given this new solution, this new cure. And you would be right to be angry and upset that he has not been working to save these people's lives. And friends, in the same way, we may look at the world around us and say, conflict is just the way it is. Strife between people is just the way it is. I'm not going to be able to bridge this gap. It's just too hard. We have irreconcilable differences. But friends, to that, Jesus says, I died on the cross so that you would be unified. I came and died and gave myself up so that you could be unified. You have the solution now. You aren't just fumbling in the dark like the rest of the world. Peace seems impossible from a human perspective. But that's exactly why the gospel is such good news. Jesus came to unite people, to unite us, even when we would hate each other otherwise. Brothers and sisters, there is hope. There is hope for peace in the relationships in our lives, in relationships between brothers and sisters, because of our Savior, because we are united in him. And so if you are tied up in a long-time struggle with Christians, or with a particular Christian, it may seem to you right now like you could never be at peace with that person. You may think it's pointless. Why bother pursuing reconciliation? This is just one of those ones that can't be resolved. But friends, again, that is not the message of the gospel. And so we'll get into some of the nuts and bolts here of how to go about working at that reconciliation, but we have to start recognizing that we're not going to do it by ourselves. And our only hope comes from Jesus himself. And so start by crying out to him, saying, Lord, please help me. Please give me this peace. Please work in your people to make us one, like you've prayed and like you've promised we will be in the end. Jesus came to give us peace, and so we should be a community that is constantly working and hope, working for peace and hoping for peace. So that's why we should work at peace. We are already united in Christ, and that's a hope, gives us hope that we will be further united. But then the question is, with whom should we expect to have peace? And we're commanded to try to be at peace with all people in Romans 12. We're commanded to try to be at peace with all people as much as it depends on us, but Jesus has told us we should expect conflict with the world. If they hated Jesus, they will hate us as well. And so here in this passage, Paul rightly puts the emphasis on peace within the church. So secondly, for the focus of this passage, be at peace with every brother and sister. With every brother and sister. Earlier I read to you 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. And I'll read it again here, but listen this time to the scope of the command, to who is involved in this command for peace. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. There are no exceptions here. every one of the believers to whom Paul was writing were to work at agreeing. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, Paul just says, be at peace among yourselves. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say, be at peace with believers who believe exactly the same theology as you. He doesn't say, be at peace with the believers who are easy to get along with. He doesn't say, be at peace as long as it's not your fault in the conflict. Be at peace as long as it's not someone else's fault in the conflict. Friends, we should expect the gospel to unite us with every other true believer in Jesus Christ. We should expect unity with every true believer and should work for unity with every believer in Jesus Christ. As long as you agree on those saving truths of the gospel, the true message of good news of salvation through Christ, you are obligated by God's command to work at peace with each other. To put it another way, to think about this another way, we are a body, and the body needs all of its members. And you know that when organs in a body don't get along or are not communicating properly, it does not go well for the whole body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses this metaphor of the body for quite an extended metaphor. And in one place there, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And a couple of verses later he says, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This metaphor of the body is in God's word to help us understand that we won't be healthy without each other. The church is hurt when there is division within the body between any of its members. And friends, it's too easy today to go down the street and just go to a different church. The splintering of the Christian church around the world has made it difficult, or it has made it too easy for us to not work at reconciliation. It's made it too easy to just walk out the door and to coexist with these other Christians by ignoring them, by turning our backs on them, by running away to a different church when you get so fed up with the people that you've been with. But if you are allowing that bitterness to fester, if you are not truly overlooking that sin or truly working for repentance and forgiveness, you are hurting the body of Christ. That division and separation between members hurts the whole body. Now, will there be strife and sin in the church? Yes, of course. Again, we're still sinners and we're still trying to work together. We're still going to have conflicts. But God has given us systems in his word for dealing with those problems because he knows they will come up. And these systems assume that we are going to work together and work at it. Think about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus is giving commands about how we interact with each other as brothers and sisters. He says, if you're going to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, go to him first and be reconciled, and then come back and make your offering. He's saying your relationship with the other members of the body impacts your relationship with the head, Jesus Christ. That if you are at odds with someone else in the church, he says, make it right before you worship. Make it right before you think that you can interact with or start working at making it right before you come to me and worship. He's assuming that we will work at these things as brothers and sisters, or he's commanding it. In 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how situations in which Christians are filing lawsuits against each other. And Paul condemns the Corinthians for going to the public courts to deal with lawsuit-worthy matters. So these are deep, serious rifts between Christians. They're ready to sue each other, or they were suing each other. And Paul tells them, are you not able to handle that within the church? He doesn't say, how could you have issues with each other? He knows that's going to happen, but he says you should deal with it within the church. Bring those matters to the elders of the church It's the way that we're supposed to function. But more broadly than that, just the cases of lawsuits, Jesus has given us specific instructions in Matthew 18 for how to deal with problems between brothers and sisters. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Jesus tells us this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. God has not told us to just let it go and ignore issues between each other. It's not just an empty peace. He tells us to work at these things and gives us a system. But he's assuming here, or he's commanding here, that we not run away from the problem, that we work at these problems together because we are part of a body. If you are in conflict with another Christian right now, do you think of that person as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ? Do you think of them as a member of the body of which you are a member? Is that how you think of this person? Because when you really understand that unity in Christ, when you understand that shared identity, you start to see why giving someone the cold shoulder is not appropriate as members of the body of Christ. How can we say we are a body and then say to someone else in the body, I have no need of you? I'm not going to make a fuss, but it doesn't mean I have to talk to that person. It doesn't mean I have to get along with that person. I'm just going to ignore them. This person who, despite your differences, has the same Holy Spirit living in them. We are a body united in Christ. We have to have the attitude that I know many of you have in your Christian marriages. That in marriage, as Christians, we know that God has commanded that divorce is not an option except in cases of adultery. That between two believers, divorce is not an option except in cases of adultery. And we need to have the same attitude in our connections within the church, to say just splitting up and going opposite ways and not dealing with our problems is not an option. God has commanded us to work these things out as much as it's in our power, to do everything we can to work to be reconciled. Now, how does that work? How do we go about making peace? What can you do when someone sins against you in the church? Well, thirdly, be at peace through selfless reconciliation. Be at peace through selfless reconciliation. Now, I'm obviously not going to be able to give you a one-size-fits-all plan for conflict resolution in one sermon. I do recommend to you Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, that goes in depth into biblical arguments about these things and provides lots of practical instruction. Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. But the first thing you need in biblical conflict resolution is humble selflessness. And that humility starts with examining your own heart for sin in that conflict. Before you look at your brother's need to repent or at your sister's need to repent, look at your own heart for the ways you have sinned against your brother or sister. This is what Jesus told us specifically in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In your conflict with someone, it may be that only 3% of the sin in that conflict is yours. But you are 100% responsible for that 3%. And before you deal with anything that your brother or sister has done against you, Jesus commands us to deal with our sin first. To come humbly, confessing that sin to the Lord and seeking forgiveness from those we've sinned against. We start in conflict resolution by taking the log out of our own eyes. And humility and selflessness also means that you need to go into reconciliation out of love and concern for the other person. that your goal, that your attempts at reconciliation are motivated by love and concern for them, and not just for yourself. In our sinful selfishness, we are so easily focused on our rights. And we want to be respected. We want to be vindicated. And there is a right desire there to be vindicated. But biblically, going into reconciliation, we have to be going into it for the sake of the other person, for the sake of the body, and for the honor of Christ. When Paul talks about conflict resolution in Philippians 2, or being united in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, he says this. Philippians 2, 2 through 4. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he tells us how to do that. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The road to peace in the church goes through putting others' interests before your own, through selflessness and seeking the good of others. Now, if you're coming to this situation humbly and selflessly, how do you work at it then? How do you work at reconciliation? Well, Scripture teaches two options when you are sinned against. Either to overlook the sin, or to work towards repentance and forgiveness. There are some sins that we can overlook. There's some sins we should overlook. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 12, verse 16 says, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. The prudent ignores an insult. And friends, we do this all the time, hopefully, in any close relationship we have in our lives. If you're married, and if you insist on formal seeking of forgiveness and granting of forgiveness and talking it through every time that either of you does anything against the other one, you wouldn't have time for anything else in your life. As much as we hurt each other in close relationships, you can't handle every single difference between you through formal transactional forgiveness. We do overlook faults. We have to be able to just make that sacrifice sometimes and overlook the fault. Now, overlooking means that you aren't storing that up for later. You aren't keeping it on that laundry list of issues to bring up at an opportune moment against your brother or your sister. It means consciously overlooking it. Consciously saying, I'm going to take the hit. Yes, this was a sin against me. Yes, this was painful. But I'm going to accept that, resting in the justice of God and the forgiveness he's given me, and move on and not use it against the person. Now, there are situations where you shouldn't overlook sin, or we shouldn't just let it go. And then the only other option, if you do not overlook the sin, is to pursue repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and reconciliation. If the sin is going to cause a rift between you and this other person, or if it would be best for the other person's good for you to address this, or if it's damaging to the body, you need to pursue the issue. And here, honestly, brothers and sisters, here is where I think we struggle as a congregation, in not pursuing these issues that we can't overlook sometimes. If you can't really overlook the sin, you have to address the issue. Leaving it to fester hurts the body. That bitterness with other members hurts your relationship with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. So if you can't have a civil conversation with someone else who is a member of this church, you need to address that. If it bothers you to be around someone else from this church, you need to address that. If you react strongly with anger every time at every little thing someone else does, because you're holding all kinds of old things against that person, you have to address this issue. These issues are not going to be fixed overnight, but you have to start now. And reconciliation, biblically speaking, comes through repentance and forgiveness. I already read earlier Jesus' instructions from Matthew 18 on what to do when someone sins against you. And that loving confrontation. And the goal of that loving confrontation is to provide the opportunity for that person to repent and for you to forgive them. In Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul tells us, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive us? The Lord required repentance. And when we repent, He extends forgiveness. We ask God to forgive us, and He forgives. Even that asking, of course, is by grace. It's all God's giving, but it is conditional. Forgiveness, by its nature, is relational. It's transactional. Forgiveness is not something you do by yourself. And this is something I hope you'll listen for and watch for in the way that our culture talks about forgiveness. Therapeutically, we talk about forgiveness as if it's something that you do in your heart and mind to just let things go and to just give yourself peace. But forgiveness itself is not something you do by yourself. It's when someone, we do some things by our, in our hearts and minds. We prepare ourselves to be ready to forgive. We love our enemies. But forgiveness itself happens when someone repents and we forgive them. Or when we repent and someone else forgives us. So unless you're able to overlook the sin for a sin for the other person's good, our goal must be that transaction of forgiveness. That working together to come to where you're ready to forgive and to be reconciled. When you treat sin this way, you're forced to really work at it. Because when you come into a situation and you say, "I forgive you," before you even talk about it, you have robbed the person of the opportunity to work through it with you. You've created a wall there, in a way. But if you come saying, "I love you, and I'm ready to forgive you, and I want your good," and then you talk through and you say, "This is how I believe you've sinned against me," and you can work through it, then that is what provides true reconciliation, true forgiveness, and true unity. That transaction, or that relational forgiveness, is at the heart of our relationship with the Lord. And it is at the heart of peaceful relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to start that process, to work towards reconciliation where you need to? You might say, "You know what? It's not worth it. It's too hard. I don't want to make a fuss. I don't want to push the issue." But if it is eating at you, if it is festering there, if you can't overlook it and it's ruining your fellowship, go through this process. If you don't know how to start, come talk to me. Come talk to one of your elders. Let's work at this. This is critical in the health and life of the church and in your spiritual life. Trust God that His process works. Not that it will always work perfectly in this life, but that He knows what He's doing when He gave us these instructions on how to deal with conflict in the church. If you don't want to suffer that pain of working at these things, the real pain of that loving confrontation, or even having to work through some process of mediation, or even having to bring an issue up all the way to the elders of the church sometime, as painful as that may be, if you just don't want to go through that pain, remember what your Savior has done for you. Because at the end of the day, what did it cost Jesus to give you peace? What did it cost Jesus to be reconciled to you? What comfort can you sacrifice to make peace that can compare to Jesus giving up heaven and dying for you? What pride do you have to give up that can compare to that moment when Jesus stood there and was mocked and spat upon? What emotional pain will you have to endure to make peace that can compare to when Jesus hung on that cross and said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But friends, it's not just that Jesus gave up so much. It's not just that we should take up our crosses and follow Him in that. take hope from the cross as well. Think of what the cross accomplished. What deep void between you and another person can compare to the void between a holy God and us as sinners? But Jesus bridged that void and gave us peace. What irreconcilable differences do you have with someone else that can compare to the difference between Jesus and Paul, the persecutor of the church, who was killing Jesus' followers? And Jesus bridged that void. He overcame those irreconcilable differences. What deep wounds have you suffered that can compare to the many times that God's own people have rebelled against him over and over again throughout the history of the church, and Jesus bridged that void? He can do it. He does do it. So if you think that it's impossible that you could be at peace with someone, if you think that God can't make this relationship right and bring peace, look to Jesus Christ. And find hope in the cross. And then get to work. Get to work in the ways that God has given us to work at these things through our Savior Jesus Christ. Because he is our peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as a bunch of sinners struggling through our pilgrim journey together, relying on your grace and your mercy. We know that our identity is not as sinners anymore, that through Jesus Christ you have called us saints. You have called us your chosen ones, your holy ones, members of the household of God. But in your wisdom, you have given us this time as the church militant, as the church on this earth, still fighting to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, still fighting against our own sin in our hearts for the time being. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully to bring peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, wherever we are harboring bitterness, wherever we are refusing to work at peacemaking, Lord, convict us. Lord, wherever we are afraid, wherever we lack the courage and the resolve to work at these things, Lord, give us strength and give us courage. Lord, please bring peace. We thank you for the peace that you have given us already. For the many times that we in this congregation have worked through issues. And so many brothers and sisters who have lived many more years than I have and have been through so many more conflicts and can attest to the power of the gospel in bringing people together. We thank you for that. We ask that that would continue to be a great part of our witness to the watching world. We thank you for peace. We thank you for giving it to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.